You may be seated. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, would you open them with me to Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. And as a reminder, for those of you who think, are we ever going to get back to the book of Acts? Yes, we will, but it's going to be after Advent. So we've kind of taken some time away to prepare for Advent. We had a sermon series that we went through a couple of weeks ago. And now for the rest of December, we're talking about the coming of Christ and everything that that means, the anticipation of Jesus coming and what Jesus' birth means to you and to me and what it means going forward for all of eternity. We will get back to Acts, but it'll be in the new year in January. As we're looking at Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, I want to ask you a question that goes very well with the title of my sermon, which is Burning Anticipation. I want to ask you a question and for us to be thinking about this idea of when was the last time that you had burning anticipation? I'm not talking about burning congestion or anything like that. I'm talking about burning anticipation. I'm talking about longing for something so greatly that it's about all that you can think of. It's all that you can dwell upon. It's the only thing that matters to you. So I'm not talking about your longing for lunch this afternoon. I'm thinking more of a little child who loves Christmas, or maybe we could say an adult also who loves Christmas. And all year long, they're looking for Christmas Day. Oh, I can't wait until I get those presents open. What am I going to get? I'm going to be able to play with anything that I want. That's a great anticipation. All year long, looking forward to that moment. Or another type of anticipation of a bride who's about to be married, who her whole life, she's looked forward to her wedding day, and finally it's there. Her whole life has been building with anticipation to this moment of getting married. That's the type of anticipation that I want us to be thinking about. Because in our text this morning, what we're going to be seeing is the beginning of the greatest of all anticipation that could be ever seen in all of Scripture and in all of the world. We're not talking about the anticipation of Christmas morning in Genesis 3, but what we are going to talk about is intimately tied to what Christmas morning represents. We're not talking this morning about a wedding day, but what we are talking about in Genesis 3 is intimately tied to a future wedding feast and covenant made between God and His people. This morning, what we are seeing is from the very beginning of Scripture, there is hope and certainty that Christ will come and that what Christ will do when He comes will save all of His people from their sins. That is the burning anticipation that we're going to be talking about this morning. So with that being said, I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 1, and then we'll stop in verse 15, bearing in mind verses 14 and 15 are our text this morning. So Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1, a text that is likely familiar to many of us. We're told, starting in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent then said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the woman hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he answered, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God then said to the serpent, and this is our text, verse 14 and 15, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Let's pray as we consider God's word to us this morning. Father, as we read this difficult passage, we know that this is truth. We know that this is the story, not just of Adam and Eve, but of each one of us as well. That the results of what has been described to us in Genesis 3 is the reasoning that we are the way we are today. Lord, as we consider your word, will you open our eyes, will you open our ears and open our hearts so that by the end of this time together, we might see you in all of your glory in such a wonderful, prominent way that all we can say is nothing else other than come, Lord Jesus, come. Father, may you be glorified in these moments and in these words. In your name, amen. Well, in our text this morning here in Genesis chapter 3, no doubt, likely, many of us are very, very familiar with this text. We're very familiar with the story of what happens in Genesis 3 because this is what we would consider outside of the cross and the resurrection that happened in the Gospels, the most important passage of Scripture in all of Scripture. That is to say, the problem of you and me and of all the world comes to us here in Genesis chapter 3. We need to be mindful from the very beginning of our text that the story that we just read of the fall of man and the entrance of sin into the world and the entrance of death into the world, the entrance of sickness into the world, all of these things, as I mentioned in my prayer, it's not just the story of Adam and Eve. Yes, historically, those are the two people, as our foreparents, who did this great and terrible deed, but we are mindful that we are just the same as them. And the story of Adam and Eve is really the collective story of each one of us. Yes, Adam and Eve were historically real people. This is a historically accurate account, but you and I would have done no less than they. You and I, in fact, do exactly as they did each and every day. I'm reminded of what the psalmist says in Psalm 51:5, when the psalmist says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Psalm 51 is David, extremely aware of his sin, the sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah, and he is acknowledging the truth and the reality of all of us. We're sinners from birth. From our very moment of conception, we are sinners. Isn't this what Paul teaches us in the famous passage, Romans 3:23, when he says, but all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This collective problem originated here in Genesis 3, but it has not ended in Genesis 3. This is something that is a human condition. For as Paul would say earlier in Romans chapter 3 and verse 12, there is none who does good. There's not even one. There's no person here on this earth ever born to man and woman who has been able to escape the fall that we just read about in Genesis chapter 3. Instead, the effects of the fall, that is sin reigning supreme in my life, in your life, and in the world around us, is definite and certain. And your life and my life gives evidence to that. Everything that we do, apart from divine work from the Spirit within us, is tainted with sin. And we see that happening here in Adam and Eve's first sin of eating from this tree. But our text is in verse 14 and 15. Not so much the story of how sin came into the world, but now I'm much more interested in the effects and the response to this sin. Starting in verse 15 and going through verse 19, we see that God gives three different curses, or curses to three different characters within this text. In verses 14 and 15, we see that God curses both the animal that Satan used, that is, the serpent, as well as Satan himself. And that's going to be our text this morning. If you were to look on later in chapter 3, in verse 16, we see that God curses the woman for her active role in sin, or that there will be pain in childbirth and a insatiable desire to rule her husband more than she ought. And then verses 17 through 19, we see God's curse on man, that he was created to work, but now this work will be difficult. He will agonize in his work. He will fail in many ways, and he is now cursed to toil for the rest of his days. But for our purpose this morning, and ultimately what I see is the gospel being proclaimed for the very first time, is what we're going to see here in verses 14 and 15. In verse 14, we see that God curses the serpent. And we see that this is a specific curse for snakes. Notice what we're told here. God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Now, I don't think it's extremely helpful for us to spend a great deal of time on verse 14, but let me just give a few thoughts or a few notes on this. I think it's very necessary for us to see anyone and anything that is disobedient to God always is cursed in some way. If there is a person or a thing that is created by God and yet is rejecting God in some way, it always will receive a curse. And we see that the snake is no different than that. We see that the curse for the snake is that he, this creature, will have to be in the dust, in the dirt, more lowly than every other created creature. Now, again, it's necessary for me to make just a side note. I do not believe that this means that prior to Genesis 3:14, the snake had arms and legs and was like a lion and something, and all of a sudden he was re-changed and now he had to go down in the dirt. I don't think that's the idea that's being described here. Instead, the key point of verse 14 is a reference to what we see in Micah 7:17, which is he will be in the dust. The serpent will eat dust. That is a sign of defeat, according to other places like Micah 7 in the Old Testament. The serpent who went against God is going to be defeated. And we see the one who was in the serpent, using the serpent, will also be defeated. And that's what we get to in verse 15. And this is really where I want to spend the majority of our time. We see what we could consider a shift here in verse 15. Whereas in verse 14, a creature is being spoken to of, you're going to be on the ground and this is going to happen to you. We see in verse 15 a shift in two ways. Notice what we see here in verse 15. He says, "And I will put enmity," or another word for enmity is hostility. "So I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Now, I think that God is speaking here in two ways with this first curse. First, I think he's still addressing the snake and Satan by saying that there's going to be an aversion or a hostility or a hatred or a dislike between the woman, and we could broaden this out to mankind, with snakes. Now, I can say this because I hate snakes. If you ask me what am I scared of? In fact, one of you in here at the funeral yesterday asked me, what are you afraid of? Or are you afraid of snakes? Yes, 100% yes. You could put a spider in front of me. You could put a clown in front of me. You could put a tornado in front of me. None of that bothers me as much as if you put some slithering thing in front of me that has eyes for me and a tongue that's desiring my flesh. I don't know. They're terrifying to me. I hate it. Why do I hate it? Besides me being a little strange, verse 15 helps us out. There's enmity, hostility between the creature of the snake and the creature, the made in the image of God, that is humans. There is an enmity here that doesn't go together, but it doesn't just stop there. Secondly, I think this curse goes far more deeply than just not liking snakes. And if you like snakes, that's perfectly fine. I'm not saying that there's something wrong with you. But what he's really getting at, what God is really getting at here with this curse, is that Satan is going to be in hostility. Satan is going to be at war. Satan is going to be having hatred against all of mankind. The battle was not realized until Genesis chapter 3, but now it's on the front line. Satan is at war with God's greatest creation. Not the angels, not the dogs, not the cattle, but men and women made in the image of God. This is what theologian John Gill spoke about, this idea of God or a Satan being at war against God's people. He says, and quote, "This is also true of Satan in the church of God in all ages, between whom there is implacable and an irreconcilable hatred and a perpetual war." Friends, Satan is no one's friend. And that is described to us very clearly here. Satan is against mankind, and let's be more precise here. Satan is against those who are God's people. That is his purpose right now, to be at war against you if you are in Christ, to be against you who desire to live like Christ. He is actively plotting, planning, and executing a war against you. This is serious, serious offense against God. And if you're here and you're not a believer, you're just following after his lies and his deceit. He's at war against you, but you already lost. But if you're in Christ, the victory's been won, but you're still at war until that final day that you go to be with the Lord. We see that this is happening. Satan's curse is being put at war or put at odds or put at hostility against God's greatest creation. But the totality of God's curse against Satan is not actually ultimately that first part of verse 15, that there's going to be hostility between mankind and Satan. It goes even more deeply than that. And this is when he talks about the language between your seed and her seed, here in verse 15, these wonderfully gospel-infused words, "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, if you haven't considered these verses in great depth, that might sound very strange to you. What on earth is God talking about? How is this a curse? Who is he speaking to when he says, "He shall bruise," or literally the word is crushed here in Hebrew. "He will crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." What is that in reference to? What this is in reference to, and what this is not so subtly addressing, gives all the hope in the world, and this gives all the anticipation for God's people. What we see here at the latter part of verse 15 is what many theologians have called the proto-evangelion. Now, I know that that's a long word, proto-evangelium, but we want to make sure that we understand what is this word, but more importantly, what is it referring to? Actually, this is not just a theological word, but it's actually two Greek words put together with significant meaning. The first part of the word, proto, means original or first. It's the beginning of something. It's the very first of something. Well, that leaves the second word, evangelium. What does that mean? That's the gospel. And what we're seeing here in verse 15, from the very core beginning of all things, especially in the darkest of days of all of humanity, when sin has entered into the world, death is now reigning over our mortal flesh, we see that God, in his curse to Satan, is giving the very first depiction of the good news of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? You can ask the question, and many do, where do I go in the Bible for the gospel? Where do I go to hear the good news of Jesus? And likely you would say, well, go to the gospels themselves, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You'll see about Jesus. Maybe go to Paul. He'll explain what Jesus did and what all of these things meant. Perhaps you could go to the general epistles, the letters that John and Peter and these other men wrote. You can see who Jesus is. And that's all fine, well, and good. But the very beginning of Jesus, or I'm sorry, the very first depiction of what Jesus will do is actually here in the very beginning of the Bible, the third chapter. What we're seeing here is that in chapter 3, in the midst of sin, we see the greatest news that would ever be given. This is what pastor and former pastor and deceased theologian R.C. Sproul would write about verse 15. Verse 15 is known as the Proto-Evangelium, the very first gospel. It proclaims that God's people will finally triumph over the serpent. You can look at 1 John 3:12 for more on that. The seed of the woman is a collective noun indicating a corporate victory. However, if left to ourselves, we cannot win this war. No, it took Jesus, Eve's seed par excellence, to deliver the crushing blow, Colossians 2:15. And if we are in him, we share in and extend his victory. This is what 20th century Irish theologian and pastor Alec Motyer wrote about Genesis 3:15's significance. He wrote these words, "The whole of Scripture is not packed into every Scripture, but we may allowably expect every Scripture to prepare and make room for the whole." And that is exactly what happens here in Genesis 3:15. Yes, encapsulated in this tiny verse and even in these few short phrases, what we see is that the gospel is certain and it gives us this anticipation of what's to come. Now, hopefully at this point, you might say, okay, I understand that you're making the claim and some of these other dead theologians are making the claim that in verse 15, there's the gospel. But how? I don't see the name Jesus in there. From Isaiah earlier, we heard the name Emmanuel. We heard about a virgin birth. Now that I can get behind. That sounds like Jesus. That sounds what I know of Jesus. But this whole idea of bruising and crushing head and heels, I don't know how that has anything to do with Jesus. If that's where you're at, let's think about this for a second. What's being talked about here in verse 15? Hostility between Satan and God is first evidenced in the sense that God, what God created, are now at war with the devil. I mentioned this a moment ago. But what we see here is between your seed, he's speaking to about Satan here in verse 15, between your seed and her seed. God is speaking to Satan, saying that you are at hostility with God's people, my people. There is a war that's here. In fact, this reminds me of a band that I never really listened to a lot. But this idea that Satan's at war with us remind me of a band called the Grateful Dead. Now, I'm not going to ask you if you used to listen to them. They're a band from another time, but they had a song title that just really fits here in the wrong way. The song title was "Friend of the Devil," right? And I listened to that song, and as like most songs in the 60s and 70s, it just sounds pretty nice. It sounds pretty good. And yet, what he's singing about is this idea of that, hey, if you're a friend of the devil, you're a friend of mine. What does verse 15 have to say about that? No! You're an enemy against God if you are with Satan. Your seed, Satan, you are against the seed of the woman. But let's just be more specific, not just God's people, but who will be the ultimate seed of the woman? Who is the antecedent of he, or who is he addressing that he will crush you on the head? Who is going to crush the head of the serpent? Who will crush Satan? Well, if you're a biblicist, you might be familiar with the Old Testament. And you might try as you might to say, well, you know, maybe it's Israel. Israel, after all, many times followed God. They also failed to follow God many times. But they had many victories, military, moral, spiritual victories. There were times when they did the right thing. There were certainly times they did the wrong thing, but there are times that they did the right thing. Maybe this is a collective expression, this he will bruise you on the head, that it's Israel, God's chosen people. Maybe they're going to be the ones who's going to crush the head of Satan. But you can try as you might to look through the Old Testament, through all the deep, dark corners of the strange stories and the interesting things that are said, and yet what you see is nowhere, absolutely nowhere, does the Old Testament give credit to Israel for their moral victories, their spiritual victories, or their military victories. It's always the hand of God leading, guiding, preparing, sovereignly providing. Nowhere do we see that Israel does anything close to this idea of crushing the head of Satan. What about the first century church? We're now almost halfway through the book of Acts. We've seen what these first apostles and disciples have done in building this first church. We've seen deacons. We've seen all of these missionaries going out. The question could be asked, maybe the first church, maybe they're the ones who are going to crush the head of the serpent. But no, we know that's not it either. At no point is anyone or any group of people in all of Scripture talked about crushing Satan with the lone exception of the one who stands out above the rest eternally. Eternal God, eternal King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Emmanuel, the great Comforter, the great Shepherd, Jesus Christ alone is sufficient to crush the head of Satan. And in fact, did you know that that's why he came? Did you know that that little baby who was in the manger, surrounded by his mother and his father and by these shepherds and sheep and straw, and oh, it's so cute, such a wonderful picture, that baby came to crush the head of Satan. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. I thought Luke told us that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Absolutely. Jesus did that, and in doing that, he put to death Satan. He defeated Satan. And here's the irony, or yesterday we talked about paradoxes at Cliff's funeral. Here's the paradox of it all. He put to death Satan by dying. How does that make any sense? It does, because Satan was banished and will one day be eternally banished, destroyed, defeated on the cross and in the resurrection by the Son of God, who knew no sin and yet became sin for me and for you so that we might have eternal life. Consider what Paul says in Romans 16, verse 20. This was made into a youth song that I sang when I was in the youth group. The God of peace will soon do what? Crush Satan underneath your feet. Right? Have you ever been a part of that? If not, you have no idea what I just did. Apologies to our older people, but that's the song. God's going to crush Satan underneath your feet. Why? Because you've beaten him? Because you have the power? Sweet. It's my own hands. No, it's because of the cross. It's because of the victory in the resurrection. That's what Christ has done. And for us, there's victory in that as well. Consider what John says in 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. Notice the great deceiver is here in Genesis 3. John goes on to say, the one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, God, is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. You see, here in Genesis chapter 3, it's a dark day. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, when these curses had been made to all of humanity and to all of creation, when forever eternity was affected by everything that happened here with sin entering into the world, that indeed was a dark day. But there was another dark day in history. No, it wasn't when you were having a bad day. It wasn't when your loved one passed away, though those are certainly dark days. The greatest of seemingly dark days is the day that we call Good Friday. It's when the Son of God was put to death on the cross. I don't know this for certain, but I think that this is probably somewhat accurate. I imagine that as Jesus was beaten, as he was whipped, as he was mocked, as he carried his cross to Calvary, as they put those nails into his flesh and put him up for all to see, bearing the shame of sinful man, I imagine in that moment, there was a party. There was a party in hell. Satan, his minions, for that brief moment, we did it. We finally killed him. He said that he was God, and he is. We know that, and yet look, he's being put to death. There's celebration between Satan and all of his followers, thinking that finally we defeated God. What we failed to do on that day in Genesis 3, we've now done here in the first century. We've finally killed Jesus Christ. We have finally defeated God. Who has the power now, God? I imagine that was what was happening. And certainly we're not given any better assurance with what we see at the cross. We see essentially no one standing up for Christ. We see no vision of victory. The disciples had hidden in the upper room as cowards, afraid that they would be next. We see that those who knew better did nothing, and only a small band of Christians, mostly women, stood and wept at the realization that the Son of God has just died. But the story doesn't stop there, does it? No, you see, where there was a party in hell, where Satan thought that he had done everything, he had no idea. All things had just worked exactly as God had orchestrated them. God's will was for Jesus to come to die. But he wouldn't stay dead. Friends, what happened 3 days later? He was put in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, but he didn't stay there. When the women came 3 days later to prepare his body, to embalm his body, to do everything out of reverence and respect, he was no longer there. And at that moment, when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was raised to new life, he had defeated death. The shackles and chains of death were gone forever, and all those who were in him would share in his victory. I can imagine again, Satan said, "Oh no, oh no, he's now defeated me for all of eternity. There's no coming back from the Son of God's permanent and effectual sacrifice for his people." It affected all of his people, bar none. No one could stop this. No one ever will. And what happened on that day when Jesus Christ defeated death, and we who are in Christ will be raised to new life with him, we know the certainty of the great accuser. We know the certainty of the great deceiver. We know the one who is tempting us, who has drawn us to sin until we came to Christ. This is what Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3 says about what will happen to Satan. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time." Well, he's released, but notice what verse 10 says, 7 verses later. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Friends, here is the great reality of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Jesus Christ was the one who crushed the head of the serpent, who stripped him of his power at the cross, and will one day finish the job. One day, Satan will have no more reign. This world will not be his domain, and he will not have any more effect on you if you're in Christ. The beauty of that means there will be no more death. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more goodbyes. There will only be believers in the glory of God, God's people singing praises of holy, holy, holy. It's who? The Lamb who was slain for the sins of his people. You see, whereas Satan bruised, just nibbled at the heel of Christ on the cross, Jesus crushed Satan, and it will be for all of eternity. This leads me to two final applications. As we have entered into the Advent season, and as my title of my sermon this morning is about burning anticipation, you might ask yourself this question. What are we anticipating? What does Advent have to do with the very first description of the gospel? After all, hasn't this already happened? Didn't Jesus already defeat Satan at the cross and in the resurrection? Absolutely. That all has taken place. But in two ways, I want to apply this text with the idea of anticipation in mind. The first application is from a historical approach, and the second is from a present practical approach. The first application from the historical understanding is that the certainty of Satan's defeat gave God's people throughout the Old Testament a burning anticipation of a future hope. It's a lot of words. Let me read it again. The certainty of Satan's defeat, verse 15 of Genesis 3, gave God's people throughout the Old Testament a burning anticipation of a future hope. I'm amazed at the Israelites in the Old Testament. These people knew the scriptures. They knew the law, they knew the Psalms, they knew the prophets, and for many of these men and women and even children, they memorized large parts of it. These people, God's people in the Old Testament, understood there's one who's going to come, who's going to crush the head of the deceiver. They understood what Moses meant when Moses said, there will be a prophet greater than I. Who's greater than Moses? The Messiah. There's going to be one who's going to set us free. They knew that that was coming, and they were looking for him. Everywhere, around every corner, who's going to be the Messiah? Who's going to save us? Who's going to redeem us? Who's going to bring us to the Lord? We see this in the New Testament, that the Jews were anxiously looking forward to the Messiah. You can look to Matthew chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus had done miraculous things, healing the blind and the lame. And the crowd was there, and they gathered together and collectively asked this question. This man, speaking of Jesus, cannot be the son of David, can he? They're asking an important question. Son of promise, the Messiah, the one in the Davidic covenant who will make all things right and begin the kingdom of God. Is that the one? Or what about what John the Baptist asked in Matthew chapter 11, verse 3? When he said, are you, speaking to Jesus as John the Baptist is about to die, are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else? Do you hear the anticipation of the Israelites for the Messiah? The one who's going to give hope. But yet, there's a tragic reality that goes with this historical approach. The tragic reality is that while the Israelites were right and good to anticipate, to look for, to search and seek after the Messiah, where is he? Many of them missed him when he was standing right there in front of them. They missed him. Remember, I just read a few moments ago, Matthew chapter 12, verse 23, when the crowd asked, is this the son of David? Is this the Messiah? The very next verse, Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, the Pharisees answered. They knew the Old Testament better than anyone. This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. You see, they were in the right place. They were with Jesus. They were in the right place, but they were looking for the wrong one. That makes me want to ask a question this morning to you and to me. Are you in the right place? You're in church. Many of you are members of this church. You're in the right place, but you're looking for the wrong one. You're looking for a Messiah who will make you happy. You're looking for someone who will make you feel better about themselves. You're looking for someone who will make all of this make sense in your shallow understanding of life. When instead, when you look at Jesus, it's all about Him and it's none about you and me. When we look at Jesus, it's about the glory of God being revealed and the glory of God being proclaimed, not about our problems being resolved. Do you want to have a life that's going to be satisfactory, that's going to be pleasing? Then follow Christ. Follow Him and give to Him instead of yourself. You see, friends, just anticipating and hoping for better days, hoping and desiring for happiness will never be sufficient. The only way for this life to make any true, eternal, and everlasting sense is to hold true to the promise of Genesis 3:15 and throughout all of Scripture that Christ has done everything for you. Stop striving within yourself to be happy. Stop toiling within your own means to try to resolve your life. You need Christ and nothing else. Nothing else. It is in faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, of which we must be saved. Yes, the Israelites, they were in the right place, but they weren't looking for the right one. Which leads then to the second and final application. Present practical is what I'm calling this. And that is that the certainty of Satan's eternal defeat gives God's people today, so for you, Christian, it gives us today a burning anticipation of eternity when all will eventually be made right in Christ. Do you live that way? Do I live that way? Do God's people live that way? Desiring what is yet to come instead of desiring for this to be resolved. So often, let me just open myself up to be honest for a second. So often, I am tempted with the thinking that if only this situation is resolved, if only this bill will get paid, if only this relationship will be sweetened, then life will be better. And it's easy for me to start putting my hope in that expectation. If that gets resolved, then I'm happier. If that gets figured out, then things are better. And yet, what we see throughout all of Scripture is that God's people, their hope always comes with anticipation of what's to come. Yesterday in the men's discipleship group, we talked about how in almost all of Paul's letters, and in almost all of the general epistles, there's at least one reference or one description of eternity with God. Why is that? Why were the New Testament authors so sincere and intentional about, let's look to the future that's beyond this life? It's because they knew this life is not the end. And in many ways, if we're in Christ, we must pick up our cross and follow Him. We must literally put to death that which is against God. That's which is against God, which means the world will hate us. We're not looking for here. We're not looking for resolution here. We're looking for ultimate resolution when we're with God for all of eternity. Can I get honest with you for a second? We as Christians need to stop living like this world is our home. We've got to stop living this way. You know what this earth is? This earth is a hotel. That's all this is. Sometimes the hotel is nice. Sometimes your bed's made the way you want. Sometimes you don't hear anyone else and everything's just fine. But you know what's going to happen. The next day, this earth is going to feel more like a motel. When you start hearing your neighbors outside, you don't know what's happening outside your door and you don't want to sleep on that bed. You want to crawl up in a ball, go to sleep, wake up and go home the next day. Is that how you live this life? That you're in a dungy, disgusting, sin-filled hotel, motel room, and you are wanting to go home. Friends, your home is not here. Your home is in Christ for all of eternity in the glory of God, because Christ crushed the head of Satan and has given us new life. Let me close with one final scripture. I want to give you that anticipation as best as I can, and I've tried to this morning, albeit I've probably not been sufficient in it. What is that going to look like? Being with the Lord in all of glory, is proclaiming His name, and when all will be made right. I'm going to close with Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Friends, this is for the Christian what all of eternity will be, and this is our hope and anticipation. Isaiah tells us, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." He's speaking of Jesus here. "And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox." Notice verse 8. Think back to Genesis 3. "The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. The seed of both will be reconciled. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his God's resting place in Jesus Christ will be glorious." Is that your hope this morning? For the glorious return of Jesus Christ when all will be made new. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the hope that comes throughout all of your word. Thank you that even from the darkest days when sin, horrible, wretched sin was against you, you were preparing a way for us to be made right. Father, for this morning, our prayer is very simple. Will you work in our hearts as believers for us to love you more, for our affections to be changed for you, and for those of us who are here that don't know you, that our hearts will grow to you and we will be saved by the cross and through the resurrection, through the work of Jesus Christ. Father, may you be glorified in this church, and may we be about your business. May we be living for your purpose. In your name, amen.